You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then turn back one page to the left. I think it was my fault that somehow before Christmas I gave to Rita the passage I was to preach on, and I guess I wrote down the wrong thing, because there it is in the bulletin, the wrong passage. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just hold your finger there. This is the season. Well, before we begin, let me just pray. Lord, you know I need your help and strength for this message. I pray that you would enable me, and that you would use your Holy Spirit to be the teacher of our hearts. Please use your word powerfully today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when John's gone, we have other elders often fill the pulpit. I kind of feel like a third string quarterback. But hey, it worked out for Ohio State. Go Bucks. So maybe it'll work out today. This is the season of the year when many of us think about making New Year's resolutions. How many of you have made or even really thought about making New Year's resolutions? Show of hands. Both of you. Yeah. I hope by the end of today that many of us will be making radical resolutions. We pause and think about what's important to us and what has or has not been accomplished in the past year and what we would like to see accomplished in the coming year. And often for me, it's this sort of time between about 2 weeks before Christmas and a week after New Year's, right around this time, there just seems to be a little bit more time to pause and reflect. There's more family time. Yes, there's work and there's projects and things break that have to be fixed and all kinds of stuff. But for some reason, this is the season when I start to like clean out my email inbox and I straighten my office to look more presentable to the holiday guests that are sure to come and criticize me for what it looks like. You know, there's just those kinds of things, and we often take a little time. It's more family time, and it's a good time. It's actually a very appropriate time. We're turning into the new year, turning the page on the calendar, turning another chapter in our life. It's time to reflect and think about what our resolutions might be. A couple of weeks ago, I was in that reflective mood of the season and thinking about what personal plans and expectations I would like to have for 2015. So I literally printed out, you know, the monthly calendar for the next 8 months. And I sat down at a table by myself and I started thinking about, you know, what am I going to write in the calendar? What's going to happen in the coming months? What's going to go on, and making plans like that. With good intentions by my side, I started to think and plan or resolve to do some things for myself, my family, my ministry in 2015. So hold that thought, and let's see what are the most common resolutions. I went to statisticbrain.com, and here's the top 10 resolutions for 2014. Number one, lose weight. Not a surprise, you know, that's high on the list. Number two, getting organized. Number three, spend less and save more. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. Number five, staying fit and healthy. Maybe that's related to number one. Number six, learn something exciting. What is that? How to change a tire? Learn something exciting. Number 7, quit smoking. Number 8, help others in their dreams. Number 9, fall in love. How do you make a resolution to fall in love? That just doesn't seem right to me. I resolved this year to fall in love. Number 10, spend more time with family. Now, these are common, normal. I mean, they're not Christian. They're just sort of what everybody out there does. And they did some statistical analysis, and they came up with these little summary points of the top 10 resolutions for last year. And they'll probably look a lot like the top 10 resolutions for this year. It's interesting, though, they say people who explicitly make resolutions are 10 times more likely to attain their goals than people who don't explicitly make resolutions. So you non-planners, take note. They also looked at the percentage of sort of categories of resolutions, and that the percentages don't add up to 100 because often they overlap and there's multiple resolutions. But 47% of people who made resolutions have self-improvement or education-related resolutions. 38% have weight-related resolutions. I assume this is personal weight, not somebody else's weight. 34% have money-related resolutions. And 31% have relationship-related resolutions. But I want to ask you this morning, what seems to be the common thread through most all of those resolutions? Those common resolutions, the kind of things that we normally think of as resolutions. So keep your answer to that question in mind and flash back to my scene. Here I am at the table with the calendar in front of me. And before very long, I realized what was happening. I absolutely despised the thoughts that were pouring out of my heart and mind. All of my initial ideas about good plans and desires for the coming year were incredibly self-centered, self-gratifying, self-driven. I wanted me time, me experiences, and me stuff. Me and my wife and my family and my desires and my rights and what I deserve. And that's the ugly truth. And that common thread through all of those most popular resolutions is it's self-centered, basically. Wait a minute. Is that the right way to think about plans and resolutions for the new year? Or any time? And the answer is a great big no. Now, it's not wrong or sinful to make plans and try to have reasonable and wise goals for you and your family's life. In the world we live in, for most of us, if you don't schedule a time for family vacation, it's not going to happen. The Bible encourages us and teaches us to make plans. We need to make plans, but those aren't really the kinds of resolutions, radical resolutions, that I'm going to bring to your attention this morning, that the Word brings to our attention this morning. This morning, I'd like to describe biblically and practically some examples for creating godly, radical resolutions, and we're going to consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, this comes in a larger context. I'll go back and fill that in a little bit. But these verses will help us understand how to make God-honoring, radical resolutions. We'll look at the biblical side, and then we'll turn to the practical side. And frankly, you don't want to miss that. I'm gonna get in your kitchen, and I'm going to let you see mine. So here's these verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to focus on that verse in the ESV in verse 11 that's translated resolve. So I want you to understand that word a little bit, and I'm going to explain how it's used in some other passages. And we're going to come back and look at the passage in more detail. The word is a Greek word, eudokia. It is goodwill or favor or good pleasure or purpose. It encompasses those ideas of something that is satisfied or satisfying when it's accomplished. This word is translated resolve in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, but it's translated different ways in different passages. So Matthew 11:26, Jesus is praying and he says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." That's that term that we use in 2 Thessalonians 1 is resolve. Luke 2, the song of the angels in verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." The word pleased is that satisfaction of seeing it accomplished, that purpose, that resolve being fulfilled. Jesus uses again in prayer in Luke 10, verse 21. In Romans 10, verse 1, Paul uses it this way. He says, "Brothers, my desire and prayer for God for them is that they may be saved." He's speaking of his kinsmen, the Jewish people, and that desire is that resolve, that purpose that when done brings great satisfaction and good pleasure. Ephesians 1, it's used a couple of times. In verse 5, it says that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's that word, the resolution or resolve of his will. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, that's resolve, which he set forth in Christ. Philippians 2:13 is a familiar verse to us with regard to God's work. It said, "God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That term, his good pleasure, is that resolve. And then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we just read. So now let's look at the passage and biblically kind of walk through these couple of verses. First, I want to look at the context of this prayer. Paul is writing a second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And though his ministry there in that little city was relatively short, the people in Thessalonica were very responsive to the gospel. A church was planted there, and the believers had developed a sterling reputation of faith and steadfastness and love for each other and fervent witness both locally and globally. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the early verses, and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the early verses will show that. Next, I want to look at the content of Paul's prayer here. This is kind of the meat of verse 11. And I'm indebted to D.A. Carson's thoughts on this passage for helping me think through this. The first part of the content of Paul's prayer is Paul prays that God might count these Christians worthy of their calling. That he might count these Christians worthy of their calling. Now, it may seem easy to misunderstand this. He's not praying that they would be worthy of being called. See the difference? There's a lot of religions out there that are basically works-based, man-centered, legalistic religion. And they would teach that you have to prove yourself worthy of heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever. And that if you do enough stuff according to their rules, then you could be counted worthy to be called. That's not what it says. It's worthy of your calling. It's really different. Scripture is clear that God's calling is entirely of his gracious choice and completely undeserved. There's nothing you can do to earn calling to become a believer. Christ did it all in his life, in his cross work, and his resurrection. Rather, Paul is praying that the Thessalonians might live up to their calling. They are to do, as it says in Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling they have received. Already in this example, we see the motivation behind our prayers is not wealth and success and popularity and health and personal victory and happiness and beauty. This is a clue that eternity's value should drive the motivation of our prayers, our plans, and our resolutions. So, as John likes to say, this is an extra bonus material for application. Think about this. We just heard Paul pray this, so to speak. What do those who hear you pray suppose that your motivations might be? Can people tell by how and what you pray for that your desire is that you and those you care about most would live worthy of their calling in Christ? It should change our prayer life to realize this. It's not just prayer for getting out of trouble or pain or difficulties. It's not just praying for good stuff, you know, that promotion you've been working hard at or other things in your life that you want, the good grade on the test you didn't study for. But when people around you hear you pray, do they hear you praying for the kind of things that have eternal value behind them? Second part of Paul's content here, Paul prays that God, by his power, might fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. It's the rest of the verse. Paul prays that God, by his power, might fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Now, this is actually amazing and different from what we normally expect. Paul is praying that God, by his power, might fulfill our resolutions for good and every work of faith. This is turned around from what we see in Philippians 2, that God is at work in us to work his good pleasure. This verse says that our resolve for good and our acts of faith are elements of God's work, what he's going to do to fulfill his plan. Now, that's an awesome responsibility. Christians are entrusted and empowered by God to think and plan along lines that glorify him. And God, in this prayer, by his grace, helps make that happen, fulfills that. That's kind of awesome and scary. Apart from his grace and power, all our plans are futile. So we need to review our agendas and our plans, our purposes, our priorities, and ask, in what ways do our plans reflect God's purposes, God's priorities, and God's glory? When we do that, we can be assured, as this verse says, that God is going to help work that out and fulfill our resolutions and plans. Amazing. You got to make sure they're focused on the right values and pointed in the right direction. But Paul's prayer is that those would be fulfilled. Finally, in this passage, thirdly, let's see the desired consequences of Paul's prayer. And there are two of those. two consequences that Paul prays for there in verse 12. Anytime you see this in Scripture, the word "so that," that's a purposive, result, consequence-oriented statement that's coming. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul seeks the glorification of the Lord Jesus. So no matter what we do, we should be consciously seeking Jesus' glory and not our own. Now, that's really easy to say on a Sunday morning sitting in church. It is a lot more difficult to say on Monday morning at home or on the job. If we serve in order to be seen serving, or to be seen as recognized as being servants, we corrupt God's purpose and spend it on ourselves. So I'm going to pick on Jerry Singer. Where's Jerry? Hi, Jerry. I love you, man. Just remember that. I didn't ask for his permission to do this. Jerry is an awesome flute player. Right? He really is. He's great. But Jerry knows this. If he plays for himself and not for God's glory, then he corrupts God's ultimate purpose for giving him the gift of playing the flute. Thankfully, he knows that. And Jerry uses his talent for the Lord. Any of us, no matter what we do, however small or insignificant our service may seem, if we're doing it for God's glory and not to be seen, waiting for a title or for recognition or something like that, God is going to help fulfill his glory in you. Think about that. So whether it's after the service, you help straighten up things a little bit before you leave, instead of leaving it to our, like, custodial engineer. Without thought of being recognized or, you know, wanting somebody to pat you on the back and say, "Oh, it's really good that you were straightening up." No. You're doing that good work of faith for his glory. God loves to see his people serving with no expectation of recognition, not seeking credit for generosity or ministry or even sacrifice, because it's about Christ. It's not about us. The second consequence is Paul seeks through his prayer the glorification of believers. Now that's different. We don't think about that very often, but let me tell you, it's crucial to understanding how to make godly radical resolutions in our life. This is a fascinating aspect of this verse. He says, so that the name of Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants his people to be transformed, changed by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Paul here has in mind the persecution of the Thessalonians were experiencing, and he points them to that ultimate transformation awaiting the believer when Christ returns and sets all things right. But that's the goal. That's out there. Now, God is glorified by us growing to become more like Christ now, not waiting for that future transformation. It's not about making a resolution to just try harder, because every bit of progress in our Christian character is by God's grace. And Paul says that, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, giving credit where credit is due. Our goal is that progressive transformation of character and motives and expression and relationship, thought life and work ethic and wisdom and our whole life to be more like Christ, to glorify him, to be a bit closer to that person he ultimately will complete in heaven. Now, that's what this passage says. I want to roll up my sleeves and let's talk about applying this practically. One of the keys that the Lord used and arrested my attention to a couple of years ago, and again, when I was in this resolution-making process and was repulsed by my own thoughts, was the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Kent Keller mentioned those last week, but I want to give you a little more background to those resolutions and some examples from those resolutions, and then talk about making godly radical resolutions yourself. And then, if the Lord allows, I'll share a couple of my own. So in 1722 and 1723, anybody alive at that time? David Birch, I'm not looking at you. Jonathan Edwards, during his 19th year, he was 19 years old when he started writing these resolutions, and actually 19 when he finished writing these resolutions. And this author, Stephen Nichols, about these resolutions says, Jonathan Edwards wasn't even Jonathan Edwards at that time. Right? Jonathan Edwards was brilliant. And at age 18, he was a graduate of divinity school. He knew Greek and Hebrew. He was a young pastor of a small splinter church in New York. And he was just trying to figure out life. He was not yet the Jonathan Edwards of many, many books and dissertations and conferences and websites. He was just the potential Jonathan Edwards. So I would like to say we've got a lot of potential Jonathan Edwards kind of guys and gals sitting here right now. Edwards started writing his resolutions as fall gave way to winter in 1722. The first date we have really associated with it is December 18th. So it's right at the end of the year, like now, right? End of the year, beginning of the year. He started writing these resolutions and didn't finish until the summer of the next year. So he actually started when he was 18. Figure that out. These resolutions helped him face some tense moments in his life and uncertainty in a new environment. And so he begins with this preface, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. And so that began the front part, the preface to all of the resolutions. He made 70 resolutions. I can hardly count to 70, much less make 70 resolutions. But this dude did it. 70. I'm not going to read them all. Don't worry. Edwards understood this eternity's values in mind as he wrote these things. He not only starts his resolutions differently from all the self-help gurus on radio and TV, he ends them differently as well. His goal in making and keeping resolutions isn't self-fulfillment or self-awareness, but it was the glory of God. The irony of that is this, that in seeking self-fulfillment, one actually, in the words of Christ, loses his life, but seeking the glory of God, one finds his life in abundance. So when we chase after the glory of Jesus Christ instead of our own, God gives us life in abundance. Reading some of the resolutions kind of gives you the impressions that Edwards was a Superman. But if you read them carefully, it's not so. Now, I admit it's difficult to read. Number one, it's written in that Old English style. It's also written in a Puritan style. So if you don't have the gift of Puritan, it's difficult language to grab hold of. But here's resolution number 36. I like this. Resolved never to speak evil of any, except I have some particular good call for it. I can tell a lot of you are going, I like that. Here's the way it comes down with a young family, okay? Mom overhears the older brother calling the younger brother an oyster or some other derogatory term. And mom says, older brother, you shouldn't call your younger brother an oyster. And the older brother says, but mom, what if he really is? Or whatever he was called. I don't think he meant, Jonathan Edwards didn't mean that sort of situation. But it's good to see that he has a touch of humanity there. It's refreshing to see. In some of them, he talks about his fight with sin and corruption in his life. Matt Perman kind of categorized the 70 resolutions in these categories. And think about the resolutions we read that were common to all people everywhere and what a contrast it is, right? Overall life mission, there are 7 resolutions that deal with Jonathan Edwards thinking about his overall life mission. Good works, there's 3 of them. Time management, there's 13 of them. Time management is good. He had 13 resolutions dealing with time management. 12 resolutions deal with relationships. I don't think resolve to fall in love was one of them. 4 dealt with suffering. How many of you ever heard of anyone writing a resolution to help you cope and deal with suffering in a manner glorifying to Christ? 10 of them dealt with his own character. And 21 of them dealt with spiritual life. Here's my personal favorites. I just have 4 examples of my personal favorites. And I'll tell you why. Resolution number 2. Resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. What does that mean? To me, that means Jonathan Edwards was a gadget guy. He was always looking for some new invention and contrivance to help him in his life, in managing his life, in keeping things organized, in going for the glory of God in every way. He probably had a smartphone in 1723. Actually, he probably had the equivalent of a day timer. But that's pretty cool. That was one of his resolutions, is to always be seeking ways to do better. Number 13, resolved to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. Always be on the lookout for some way to give and help generously. I like that. Number 15, resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. What does that mean? That means don't kick the dog. Don't kick the cat. It just irrational beings. That's not your younger brother or sister. That's not other drivers on the road. But not to get angry over those things that really have no capacity to understand why they made you angry. Number 36. I already read this. Resolve never to speak evil of any except as I have some particular good call for it. So I want to bring to your attention some principles, some ways to think about writing good, godly, radical resolutions. A couple of principles for creating godly, radical resolutions. One is think in terms of goals versus objectives or strategies. Okay? So, example, losing 25 pounds is a goal. Some of us need to do that. Exercising 3 times a week is a strategy or an objective toward reaching that goal. So when you write a resolution about that, you don't want to write a resolution to exercise 3 times a week. You will surely fail. But if the goal is losing 25 pounds, it's more likely that you're going to do a variety of things that may change over time to help you achieve that goal. Lord, help us. You need to be optimistic versus imaginary. Now, I have to explain that a little bit. It's not really clearly said by itself. I go and visit a lot of churches, and some churches think or say, or and some pastors actually say this of themselves, that they're a visionary leader. That's a very with it kind of term. You want to be a visionary leader, right? But the way I see it when I come and try to help them, it's not vision, it's vivid imagination. The vision thing is much more practical than just having some grandiose idea that you think might be cool or good or desirable. Optimism is good in writing resolutions. You want to have an optimistic viewpoint as you write your resolutions and think about what could happen by God's grace, with his help, what could happen to change my life in 2015. It's optimistic to say that you want to resolve to show respect to those over me. But it's a little bit of just vivid imagination to suppose that you resolve to always have respect in your heart and mind. Why? Because your mind is faster even than your tongue. And you may harbor disrespect in your heart while you're trying to show some kind of outward respect. It's not reasonable to do that. Another area is problems that crush godly radical resolutions. I want you to hear this. The first one's easy, the second one's hard. Problems that crush godly radical resolutions. The first is being self-centered. If it's all about me, for me and my comfort, my pleasure, my indulgence, then it's not about growing in godliness. And that's pretty obvious. I mean, we already talked about that a bit. The self-centered thing just haunts us. It's always looking over our shoulder, always lurking in our heart, always ready to step forward into the limelight. The self-centeredness stuff is part of being human, and we have to, as in the terms of like Jonathan Edwards and his kin, mortify that. We need to kill that self-centeredness all the time. Self-centeredness can crush godly radical resolutions. The second one is making idols. And it's a little more subtle. This problem of making idols is still significant, especially to Christians. Like if you grew up in a Christian environment, if you are part of a Christian home, it's easy for us to kind of slide into this one subtly and miss the significance of what I'm going to tell you here about making idols. We can still make or try to keep goals or resolutions in such a way that they become idols. And it may be a good thing. This is the way our family does X, Y, Z. This is the way, and this it seems like it's a good thing, but here is the way it becomes an idol. An idol is anything we've elevated, including good goals, that keeps us from obeying God. If by doing this thing our way, even though it seems good, keeps us from doing other things that God requires of us, it's an idol. An idol is anything, including good goals, that we have elevated that keeps us from obeying God. Another way of saying it is that something could be an idol if we would sin to obtain it, to keep it, or to keep it away. If we would sin to obtain it, or to keep it, or to keep it away from us, that thing is an idol in our life. Now, what about the practice of composing godly radical resolutions? We talked a little bit about principles and some problems. Now, here's the practice. We need to focus on spiritual ends. And I'm going to pick on one area and develop it a little bit in the family. And that is this, dad being the spiritual leader in the home. Dads, many of us need to make and keep this resolution. that we would be the spiritual leader in our home. Well, what does that mean? Actually, there's lots of books written about it. John Krotz has one. You know, little booklets, books, all these kind of helps. I want to tell you the way I think about it in very practical terms for guys. So, ladies, if your husband is asleep, now would be a good time to wake him up. But wait, there's more. Men, to be the spiritual leader in your home, one of my markers is that you be seen reading your Bible for yourself. What difference does that make? Makes a huge difference. If you're a believer and you tell your family they need to read the Bible, and the only time your family sees you reading the Bible is like at the supper time devotions or when everybody's together for devotions or something, and that's the only time people see you read the Bible, then frankly, you're not doing what you're telling them. You're kind of, I don't want to say that you're a hypocrite, maybe you're reading it privately. I think your family needs to see you reading your Bible, whether that's early or late or in between, more than just at the dinner table when everybody's together, more than just sitting in the living room, more than just Sunday, more than a rapid preparation for K group, day to day to day. If your family sees you reading the Bible for yourself, and you're learning and growing and being transformed by that, that's a good resolution, a godly, radical resolution. You need to pray and lead in prayer beyond the blessing at mealtime. Now, you know, true confession time, I am often tempted when I'm praying over our family meal to pray around the world, like to catch up on all the prayer that I didn't do other times. And I pray for friends and for missionaries and all kinds of world situations and world peace, what, you know, whatever. You just kind of throw it all in there and mix it all up. Sometimes you even forget to pray for the food. Let me tell you, that counts, but it counts a little bit. Your family needs to be spiritually led in prayer apart from mealtime. So you're talking with your kids about anything that's going on in life, and you say, you know what, let's pray about that. Talking with your wife about some difficulty or challenge, hey, let's pray about that. Now, if you need to fix the pot, you don't have to pray about that. You know, just fix it, right? But if the normal things of life are coming at you full speed and the dad is the spiritual leader, the dad is going to pray and pray with his family in such a way to know that, hey, prayer is the natural response of a Christian to ask for God's help and enablement, for God's grace to get through it, to move on. So dads, pray and lead in prayer beyond the blessing at mealtime. Here's another one. Dads, to be the spiritual leader in your home, model service to your family and to your church family. Don't tell your kids to set the table and you not set the table, ever. What are you, the galactic emperor of something? Do the stuff. Model it to your kids. Help them serve. Encourage their service by your service. And do it in the church family as well. You don't have to wait for a title or an ask to just help out and do things for the church family, both physical and just intangible encouragement. Be an active member of the body of Christ and get involved doing things and have your children see you doing that. I don't know, a couple months ago we talked about dads, sign your family up to go to the nursing home. The whole family, kids, whatever age, just go with those that are going to the nursing home. It'll be a blessing and it'll model service to them. Find out about the old lady down the street that has health issues or recently widowed. Help them. Go and help them in some way. Be practical about this. Be the spiritual leader in your home by modeling service. And lastly, this is important. Dads, lead your family in repentance. Whoa, I told you I was getting in your kitchen. What does this mean? It means, Dad, when your wife or kids point out something that you did wrong or sinful, you need to come clean quickly. You need to lead them in repentance by being the lead repenter of your family. If you discipline your child in anger, go back to them and tell them it was wrong for you to be angry and disciplining them. Not the discipline itself necessarily, but the anger part. Fix it. Go to them and model humility and repentance. And then lead them in repentance by encouraging them to repent of their shortfalls in sin as well. This is really hard, but this is spiritual leadership in the home. Dad, go to your wife when she needs to repent and encourage her to repent. Go to your children and lovingly, with your arm around them, plead with them to be truly sorry and contrite for their sin, whatever that is. Dads, lead your family in repentance. Now, ladies, guys, if your wife is asleep, now it's time to wake her up. Same issue. Support your husband's spiritual leadership in your home. You need to encourage and facilitate spiritual conversations. You can help your husband turn the conversation to eternal values. You can help your husband see some eternal values and spiritual leadership issues. Encourage your children to honor and respect Dad's leadership. And ladies, you need to wait for it, because some of us are dullards in the area of spiritual leadership. Wait for it. Don't shame him into leading by challenging what he says and nagging or some other manipulation. I just know this theoretically, of course. Wait for him and then respect and follow his direction, even if you think it could be done better. Like, how do dullards get sharp in spiritual leadership? It's by practice. It's by doing it and being encouraged to continue to do it and keep growing in that. And guys, if it takes a mentor, a friend to help you along with that, then run to that guy and say, please help me be a better spiritual leader in my home. Please tell me how to do this stuff. But ladies, wait for him. If you trample him, he may never get up and do it. Children, respect your dad's counsel and boundaries for your life. Respect your dad's counsel and boundaries for your life. Kids, now parents, you know, please forgive me, but kids, it's okay to discuss the boundaries. But it's not okay to debate them. Dad and mom's word is always the final and authoritative word that God has sovereignly put into your life for your good. So kids, realize this. Trust in you. Your parents trusting you is earned over time. It is not a right. The world will tell you it's a right to be trusted. That's not correct. Trust is earned over time. The more you trust and respect your parents, guess what? The more they will be able to trust and respect you. And this is true outside the home as well. So in the practice of composing godly radical resolutions, focus on spiritual ends. I gave you just one big one. It's very common. Understand that you can and must change. And how do you do that? Listen to those around you. They'll help you see things that you need to change. So, Dad, I'll pick on you again because I'm one. If your kids are constantly telling you, Dad, Don't do that. Guess what? You need to stop doing that. If your wife says, you know, this is a pattern or a habit that you probably need to change, guess what? It's more than probably. Listen to godly counsel. If godly people around you tell you that something about your life or conduct or character needs work or is pointing in the wrong direction, it's probably true. So I know what's going on in your heads because it's going on in my head too. You have echoes of past conversations and discussions where you're recalling all those things that people said, Dad, honey, you need to change that. And you have resisted and resisted and resisted and put it off and agreed half-heartedly and put it away, and you didn't do it yet. You didn't change. 2015, fresh start. Let's get on it. Excuses that I can't change, or God just made me this way, or the circumstances are such that I can't help it, are simply not true. The Mead New Testament Greek word for that is baloney. God wants you and me to change and gives us every resource we need to change in His Word and His Holy Spirit and His body, the church. Let me read this passage again, and we have some fresh eyes to look at it. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve, every resolution for good, and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm almost done. Hang on. I'm not done yet. So flash back to that scene where I was making resolutions and I was appalled by what was coming out of my heart and mind. Years ago, I studied the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards and was really impressed by it. And in 2006, I wrote my own summary. 10 resolutions, like I said, I can hardly count to 70, so 10 was enough for me, and I wrote them down. So I decided right in the middle of me trying to write resolutions for 2015, I need to go back to that. And I read it, and basically, I wept. Because I had failed so badly the resolutions that I wrote 8 years ago. So, God working in my heart, I said, Lord, I need to kind of do this over again. I need to pay attention to all of these thoughts that I've just given you. So we're all in it, right? I'm in this stage of repentance and weeping, like even now. And you ought to, too. So I wrote this in light of 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, and 12 as the preface to my own resolutions. And understand, this is really hard to share with you because in sharing this, it means that I'm a little bit accountable to every one of you for these things that I'm going to tell you. And they're not easy things, and they're things that need to change in my life. One of the keys to having resolutions that stick and get fulfilled is sharing them with other people. So if you write resolutions for change, don't keep it to yourself. Share it at least with your spouse. Share it at least with your family. Share it with people that you trust. Share it with others. And by God's grace, we'll see a lot of change happen in 2015. It'll be awesome for God's glory. One of the things I didn't say that Jonathan Edwards wrote and I wrote in mine also is that I will try to remind myself of these resolutions on a weekly basis. So what does that mean? I need to make a copy and stick it in my wallet. I need to pin it up on a bulletin board at my computer desk where I can see it. I need to do something like that practically so that I can see these things. I'm not going to put it on a billboard in my yard. No, I'm not going to do that. But here's my preface. By the grace and power of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his glory, and in through his life, and in through my life, I ask him to enable me to fulfill these resolutions. Number one, resolved as best I can discern from God's word to make God's glory the observable goal of every decision and responsibility in my life. Observable goal of every decision and responsibility in my life. Number two, resolved by God's grace, I will grow to be more kind in my actions, speech, tone, demeanor, and body language toward all those around me, especially my family. I have the gift of eye rolling, shrugs, smirks, grimaces, all that nonverbal body language stuff. It feels unconscious because it's such an ingrained habit that's hard to break. Resolved by God's grace, I will grow to be more kind in my actions, speech, tone, demeanor, and body language toward all those around me, especially my family. Number three, resolved, knowing my own proud, sinful heart and motives, to never adopt an arrogant or condescending attitude towards sin or shortcomings of others, even of other drivers and people on the roads, highways, driveways, and parking lots of life. May any knowledge of others' sins provoke me to a deeper personal repentance. How many of you talk to other drivers on the road, even when you're the only one in your car? It's going to be a quieter drive time. Number four, resolved to not portray myself, my situation, my experience, my family, or my accomplishments in a proud or vain light. And if I do, as soon as I am aware of it, I will immediately repent of doing so and take steps to prevent being tempted to do it again. Number five, echoing Jonathan Edwards, resolved to actively seek opportunities for generosity and benevolence. After the first service, a dear friend of mine offered to give me the opportunity to take him out to lunch. If he had been serious, I would not be able to refuse. Number six, resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently, and work to apply those truths so that I and anyone near me may see clear evidence that I am growing in grace and knowledge of God's word. Now, that's the barb in that thing, that other people would be able to notice a difference in my life because of me not just reading, not just checking the list, but applying those truths in my life by God's grace. I'm sorry, I just made your day tough. And I'm sorry for any elbow bruises in your ribs. But this is what Paul was actually praying for. And this is my prayer for Faith Bible Church and for myself. That we would resolve for good and every work of faith by his power for Christ's glory, that God would empower and fulfill those resolutions in such a way that he is glorified. So these godly radical resolutions are not just about stuff and goals and time management and whatever we want to see accomplished. Those are still good goals. But the godly radical resolution is that by God's grace, we would change for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are just humbled before you that you would so entrust us to make resolutions that would glorify you. Please help us this year to see some of those aspects of our life that have been really difficult to break and to change, that we would find resources in your grace and power to be transformed in such a way that we are better prepared for heaven, that we are more like Christ, that it is observable in our life, in our speech, in our attitudes. And we will give you the glory for every step of progress we make. In Christ's name, amen.